Well, in the past year, there have been a number of interesting stories published in various periodicals and newspapers and magazines around the world. There has been this fascination with something that's been happening with young people, with young believers in particular. Many people have noted that young people are returning in droves to traditional and conservative expressions of religious faith. It's puzzling to some people because we've been told for a long time now that Western societies in particular are becoming increasingly secular, and that young people of all people are really sort of tired of the old ways. So in the Australian news, there's a report that more and more young Catholics are returning to traditional forms of worship. Or in the U.S. News and World Report, going back to last December, there's a story about more and more young Muslims who are drawn to traditional and conservative expressions of Islam. Even many Bible-believing evangelical churches are returning to traditional and ancient practices. As I said, researchers are puzzled. They're grappling to explain this. Why would people, especially young people, want to return to the ancient past? Here's a paragraph out of one of those articles where the writer says, put simply, the development is a return to tradition and orthodoxy, right belief, to past practices, observances, and customary ways of worshiping. But it's not simply a return to the past, at least not in all cases. Even while drawing on deep traditional resources, many participants are creating something new within the old form. They're engaging in what one sociologist of religion calls innovative returns to tradition. And some people think this return is good. Others are confused by it. And some think this is something to be concerned about. We tend to fear what we don't understand. Most of us don't understand tradition. But then, is tradition always helpful? Are the old ways always right? The article goes on to say this. Something curious is happening in the wide world of faith, something that defies easy explanation or quantification. It's more substantial than a trend, but less organized than a movement. It has to do more with how people practice their religion than with what they believe. Though people caught up in this change often find that their beliefs are influenced, if not subtly altered, by the changes in their practice. That's a revealing paragraph. That's a profound paragraph. What that paragraph means is that the method is the message. How people practice alters and influences what they believe. Traditions are powerful. They help define people and define institutions, and they alter people and practices. Traditions change us. They change things. So as Christians, it's important for us to ask the question, what do we think about religious traditions? In what relationship do we stand with religious traditions? And particularly given our concern for young people and our desire to see our young people walk with the Lord and flourish in the Lord, we need to be careful about tradition. Not all tradition is bad, of course. But some tradition is downright deadly. And that's what our text reveals to us this morning. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, here's the main thought. Religious hypocrisy masquerading as tradition has four destructive effects. Hypocrisy, pretending to be tradition, has four destructive effects. Number one, it nullifies the Word of God. since all the others flow from this point, we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning on that point, that religious hypocrisy, masquerading as tradition, nullifies the Word of God. It empties the Word of God of its power. Number two, it falsifies worship. Nullifies the Word, falsifies worship. Number three, it damns hypocritical leaders and their followers. It condemns hypocritical leaders and their followers. And finally, it perverts true holiness. It perverts true holiness. Look with me in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And Jesus called a crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" And he replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked him. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Well, our text this morning occurs in a long section that begins at the end of chapter 13 and runs through the end of chapter 17. This is a section where Jesus is at the height of his popularity, but also facing the height of opposition against him. And in this section, between the end of chapter 13 and the end of chapter 17, part of what we're seeing in these different episodes is how different people respond to Jesus and his message. So you remember in chapter 14, we took a look at Herod and the royalty, and how because of their fear of man, they were, as it were, unable to accept the truth about Christ. And we saw in the second half of that chapter, chapter 14, how the regular people and how the disciples responded to Jesus when they saw his miracle working power. Well, chapter 15, verse 1, we come now to consider the religious elites, how the religious people of Jesus' day responded to him. There in verse 1, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they come into focus. The Pharisees is one of the major religious parties of Jesus' day in Judaism. They're the Bible people. They take the Bible seriously. They take it literally. They believe, for example, in a coming resurrection. They hold that that is God's word. And the scribes or the teachers of the law, those are the ones who were teaching the people what the Bible meant and applying it in the synagogues. These were the Bible guys. They're the first century evangelicals, if you like. Verse 1 says they came from Jerusalem. They were coming from headquarters. These weren't the Pharisees and the little temple bosses out in the backwater ponds of Galilee. Jesus has become unmistakable and unavoidable. And so now the bigwigs come from the home office. They come from Jerusalem and they come to check out this Jesus. What's going on here? And this is what they say when they come to Jesus. Look there in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, have you ever been asked a question that wasn't really a question at all, but an accusation? I hate it when that happens. And here come the Pharisees. They come to Jesus and they ask this question, which is no question at all. What they're really saying is, by pointing at his disciples — the disciples follow the teacher — your disciples are so unholy, they don't even wash their hands. So you and your disciples must be unholy. Look, the tradition handed down to us from the elders, the oral teaching of the elders, says that you wash your hands before you eat. You wash your hands when you come back from the market. You wash your hands in all of these particular settings, and it even prescribes how you wash your hands. So if you let the water run over one hand and then let the water run over the other hand, you're clean. But if the water runs over both hands, hitting one hand first and the other hand second, you're not clean unless you use a certain amount of water. That's the tradition being passed down. Passed down and eventually collected in the second century and written down and is observed among many conservative Jews today as the Mishnah. They want to know why. They don't actually want to know why. They want to accuse. That's what the Pharisees are doing here, accusing Jesus. Now notice something, how Jesus responds in verse 3. They come to him saying, why do your disciples? But Jesus replies in verse 3, why do you? They come asking about breaking the tradition of the elders, and Jesus replies, why do you break the command of God? Jesus gets right in their face. They come sly, but he comes direct. And they come talking about the traditions of men, and Jesus one-ups them. What about God's command? You know, I imagine that when I was a kid, we used to play the dozens. Anybody here play dozens? Cracking jokes, busting jokes on people, your mama jokes, things like that. You know, and so one kid would bust a joke, and the crowd is always watching. The crowd's always interested. So one kid, your mama is this, and the crowd goes, woo-hoo. And then the next kid, if he got game, he busts back. And if it's better, the crowd then goes, ooh, you know. I imagine that's what's happening in this scene. The crowd is watching Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, y'all only wash your hands. You can't be holy. And the crowd goes, ooh. Jesus said — he didn't say your mama. I was about to say that. Jesus says, tradition, what about the commands of God? You break the commands of God, and the crowd, ooh, shifts to Jesus. Jesus goes on to say a striking thing here. He goes on to say, verse 6, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Look at the comparison between verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, Jesus says, not only, okay, why do you break the command for the sake of your tradition? In verse 3, verse 4, he says, for God said, and then verse 5, notice the comparison, but you said. They've exalted their own word over God's word. And in verse 4, he just lays down quite plainly two passages from the law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your mother and father. And Exodus 21, verse 17, if you do not honor your mother and father, it is so serious as to warrant the death penalty. I wonder if you've been thinking about obedience to your parents in that way. That failure to honor them is a sin in God's sight worthy of death. Now, what the Pharisees said was, listen, you don't have to honor your parents if what you do is take part of your income and say is devoted to God. You say it's devoted to God, then that part of your income called Corban is devoted to God. You don't have to honor, you don't have to respect, you don't have to care for your parents with that part of your income. It's the religious equivalent of, look, Mom, Dad, I gave it the office. I gave it the temple. They said, you can do that and don't worry about honoring God. Jesus says, now when you do that, because of your traditions, man-made rules, you empty the word of God of its power. Whenever religious traditions replace obedience to the word of God, the word is emptied. Even when the tradition is meant to be an application of the word of God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking the commands and then sort of developing all of these applications. They were aiming at godliness. Even when the tradition aims at godliness, yet usurps the authority of God's word, it empties the word. That's what Jesus means by nullify here. The word becomes like an overused battery in a child's Christmas toy. It loses its juice. It doesn't empower. It loses its effect when tradition takes over. Now, why does tradition have that effect? Why does it nullify the word of God? Well, it's because tradition substitutes another authority for the authority of the word. The word has its authority when it binds our conscience to the will of God. That's how Christians are to live. They're to live with their conscience, with their minds, with their own wills bound, shackled to, attached to God's will and God's commands and God's decree, which is expressed in His word. Now, what tradition does is sort of take the chains off of God's will and chains our mind now to something that man has made. And it does that. It breaks the binding authority of God's word. It empties it. It nullifies it. Now, you can tie a wagon to a horse. Anytime you say giddy up or spur the horse moves on and in the horsepower, the wagon is pulled. That's what happens when we're chained to God's word. God's word giddy ups and it pulls us. You don't quite get the same effect when you tie a wagon to a mule. You can say giddy up and spur all you want to, but if the mule doesn't want to go, it ain't going anywhere. That's what happens with tradition. It's tying our conscience to a mule that cannot, that refuses to pull us to godliness. These Jewish Pharisees were very much guilty of that. The same could be said of Roman Catholic tradition. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the tradition of the church passed down from generation to generation is an authority essentially equal to the Word of God. And this is why so much of Roman Catholicism looks utterly unlike biblical New Testament Christianity. It's because they've hitched their wagon to a mule in that sense. They're tied to donkeys. There's a lesson in this for us. There's an application about applications in this. It's an application for both teachers of the word and both hearers of the word. For those who teach the word, for me, for the elders, for the Bible study teachers here, for the small group leaders here, for those who open the word and open it to other people, we must never mistake the application of the word for the word itself. That's how you become a Pharisee. Never try to make some derivative point, some application drawn from the word, binding the way the word itself is. That's what's happened with the Pharisees. Unless, of course, that application is an application that God makes himself in the scripture. When a teacher tries to bind everyone to his application, especially in unclear and secondary matters, he holds the people captive to a new man-made rule. So as teachers, we want to be careful of that. And there's an application here for hearers. There's a guy who wrote a little book called What is a Healthy Church Member? It's a decent book. The guy's okay too. The first chapter in there is called expositional listening. Learning to listen to the word for the meaning that God has put in the word. As hearers of sermons, that's what we have to learn to do, is to hear the word for the meaning that's in the word. And to then be able to make a distinction between that meaning, what comes out of the text, and the applications that are being drawn. I've met so many people who've been hurt by someone's preaching, and we ask a few questions, what becomes pretty clear is they've heard an application or an illustration, and they've assumed that the preacher was preaching that application or illustration, and he may have been, preaching that application or illustration as though it were the word of God. And their consciences were bruised. You'll save yourself a lot of pain if you learn to listen for, okay, this is what the text means, and here are some possible applications, of which there may be many. If the preacher gets the meaning wrong, he's likely going to get the application wrong too. But even if the preacher gets the meaning right, gets it correct, that doesn't mean that the application is without error or that every application applies to you. So as hearers of sermons, there is a filtering we're doing. Good treatment of the text. Good application. Even though it's a good application, it's those folks over there, not me. And it's not mistaking the applications that do apply to us as somehow apply to everyone else the same way equally. Learning to listen that way with those categories will help you spiritually, because you'll keep sucking on the meat of the word and spitting out the bones. So, just a word about listening to sermons. It's a perfect example of this. Some of you know I have a blog, a little website where I write little things each day, sort of like an electronic journal. And the most controversial little post, little message that I've written on that blog was a post on tipping. There was, going around the blogosphere at this point, this great hullabaloo about tipping. Christians must tip. Really? They didn't know that for years I've been on a campaign against tipping. I do tip, sometimes. But I actually think the greater principle is that employers ought to pay their employees. So anyway, I write my little thoughts up there, and man, there's a firestorm that breaks out. You don't tip? What do you mean you don't tip? You ain't a Christian. How can you preach? I said, well, where in the Bible does the Bible command tipping? It says Christians ought to be generous. Yes, I agree with that. So you ought to tip. Tipping is a form of generosity. Now you see what just happened. It went from the word, be generous, to an application, and tried to make the application binding like the word should be binding. But my response is, tipping is one form of generosity. And please, the next time you pass the homeless guy after leaving the $5 tip at the restaurant and just step over the homeless guy, don't write to me about generosity. You see the difference there. What we want to be bound to is the word, because the word gives life. The word has power. And what we want to avoid is tradition made by men. It's interesting. Without the word's power, the Christian and the church become wimpy and weak and limp and ineffective, irrelevant, and even silly. Like the pastor who I read about a few months ago, who's preaching a sermon series on Dr. Seuss books. He says Dr. Seuss teaches us as much about God and theology as the Bible. Well, there's someone trying to recover a childhood tradition in the pulpit, and that's dangerous. I mean, I like Sam I Am. I might even like Green Eggs and Ham. But I don't think Jesus can stand preaching Sam I Am or Green Eggs and Ham in the pulpit. Read Christian history. Everywhere the church abandons the word, in a generation, that church is empty or non-existent. In Europe right now, great, great steeple churches and great edifices, once vibrant and filled with hundreds and thousands of worshipers of Christ, are now moss, are now moss. The light of the word went out in those places, largely because the word was emptied out from those places. Tradition replaced the word and nullified it. So as a church, First Baptist, we want to take the word of God as seriously as Jesus did. And we want it to be as central to our lives, individually and as a church, as Jesus makes it central here in his teaching. It's amazing to consider what Jesus assumes about the word of God right here in this interaction with the Pharisees. At least five things that I can see that should shape our understanding of the word of God and our living of the word of God individually and corporately. First of all, he assumes that the word of God is inspired. He said it is God's word. It comes from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. This scripture is not man-made. It's God-breathed. And secondly, see here, he assumes that it is authoritative. That's the whole point of the exchange between he and the Pharisees in verses 4 and 5. They've got their traditions, and they think their traditions rules, but Jesus assumes, no, actually, the word rules. The word has authority. Heaven exercises its rule by the word of God. And we see there that he assumes that the word is effective. His concern is that the power has been emptied out by the tradition. Jesus seems to have in mind a passage like Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, where God says he sends his word out to accomplish what he wills. It's effective and it does not return void. Jesus seems to assume, fourthly, that the scripture is clear. Look in verse 4 there. He just quotes Exodus 20:12 and Exodus 21:17 and gives no elaboration. He assumes it's clear. Honor your father and mother. People know what that means. If you don't honor your father and mother, if you curse them, you should be put to death. People know what that means. You don't need Hebrew and Greek. You don't need a PhD. You don't need to be seminary trained. The scripture is clear in essential matters of faith and practice. Something else. He assumes that the scripture is sufficient. It is enough. It's all that we need. God has not failed to tell us something vital that we need for our Christian lives. He's told us everything what we need. The scripture is sufficient. We don't need to add anything to it. No traditions, no rules, nothing extra. If we finish 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and instructing or training in righteousness. And then it gives the reason why. So that the man of God, the man of righteousness, will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a statement on the sufficiency of Scripture. We need the Word over us, ruling us. And we need the word of God before us as a light and a lamp for our feet. And we need the word of God beneath us to stand on. Jesus says the man who hears his teaching and builds his life upon it is like the man who builds his house upon a rock. We need to stand on the word. And we need the word in us, hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. We need to be sure that as individual Christians and as a church, that we take the word as seriously as Jesus does. But there are many traditions that would empty the word of its power. Some of them are even addressed in the scripture. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and he says, listen, I didn't come to you in eloquence. Why does he say that? Because in the Greek-speaking culture of the day in which the Corinthians were influenced, they prized speaking based upon its eloquence. And Paul goes on to say that eloquence will empty the gospel of its power. That tradition of refined speech will empty the gospel of its power. He writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, and he warns them about human tradition and vain philosophy that empty the Christian way of life. Even in the apostolic era, they were contending with this problem. And we have this problem in our day too. The question for us to ask is, where are we being traditional and religious rather than word-centered? Is there any place in our individual lives or our Christian lives together that we are being ruled by tradition and not by the word? All kinds of examples. Folks who claim that you should only sing hymns or have no instruments. We don't support that in the word. Sunday school. A great thing. Some folk treat Sunday school like it's the church. That's wrong. Sunday school is not in the Bible. The church is. The church is God's plan for our discipleship and our growth in Him and our living out the faith together. Same could be said of small groups, as great as they are. They're not the church. They don't replace the church. They don't replace God's word. We could go on. Wearing a suit to preach. It's a tradition for me. I feel a little bit undressed when I don't have on a tie and I'm preaching. It's not God's word. Praise God for the brother who can preach in a Hawaiian shirt. King James only folks. Folks who believe that the only Bible, the only acceptable translation is the King James only Bible. You ever talk with some of those folks? They don't say thee and thou when they're talking to you. They're like, that's the only Bible. I'm reminded of a story of a friend who had tried to persuade a woman that that wasn't the case, that there are other reliable, acceptable translations of the Bible. And he tried to give her a little bit of the history and she wasn't having any part of it. And finally, she ended the conversation. She got loud on him. She said, you know what? If the King James was good enough for Jesus, it's good for me. Turns out you can't help everybody. While we're on that point. The teaching ministries of the church should, given Jesus' view of the scripture, which should be our view of the scripture, should all use solid word-for-word translations of the Bible. Like the King James or the New King James or the NASB or the NIV or the ESV. There are lots of them. Word-for-word translations. Why? Because what we're trying to get to is the word itself. Jesus says every jot and tittle of the word will stand, and we want to understand it. We want to understand what God has really said, not a paraphrase of what God has really said. Paraphrases are great. Great for personal use, you know, the Living Bible or the Message Bible. But sometimes they take great liberties with the biblical text. They take great liberties with what God has said. So it's better to use them as supplements than the main diet of God's word. Again, much more could be said, but you see the point there that tradition empties the word of its power. That's tragic. And three things quickly that follow from that. That religious hypocrisy masquerading as tradition falsifies worship. You see there in verses 7 and 9, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Two staggering things right there. At least two. One is Jesus reached back to Isaiah 29 and says that prophecy is being fulfilled with these visitors from Jerusalem. Isaiah 29 is a prophecy indeed against Levites and priests in Jerusalem in his day. For doing exactly what Jesus is talking to these Pharisees about. The other striking thing is here, Jesus is applying this text to him. He assumes that he is the one who is to be honored with our lips, that our hearts are to be near to him, that we are to worship him. It's a staggering statement from Jesus' own lips of his deity, of his claim to be God. True worship depends on two things, a heart near to God and a heart taught by God. This quote from Isaiah reveals the connection between the word of God and the worship of God. Worship is not a matter of what we do with our lips only. See there in verse 8, they honor God with their lips. But their hearts are across country somewhere. It's far away. And secondly, they do it, verse 9, according to rules taught by men, not according to rules taught by God, not according to God's word. So to worship God with a near heart is to worship Him according to His word. The Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in what? In truth. And where is truth found? In His word. I feel so sad for these Pharisees. These men would have said to the people of their day what so many Christians in name only say today. God knows our heart. We're doing our best. We do good stuff. It's sad because then they meet God, they meet Jesus, and they don't know Him. They don't recognize Him. They're talking to God about washing His hands. Standing before the Lord of glory and quibbling about washing His hands. And it's sad because God the Son, Jesus, says to them, "You hypocrites, you're way over there. You don't love me. You love your own way, not mine." False worshipers, all of you. I feel so sad for anyone here for whom Jesus' words apply. Maybe you're recognizing that you've nullified the word by following your own rules and standards. That you claim to worship Him, but your heart is set on your own way, doing your own thing. If that's you, I feel for you. I really do. Jesus saw right through the Pharisees. He sees right through you. Don't pretend any longer. Don't be a hypocrite. And the reason is this, number three, religious hypocrisy damns hypocritical leaders and their followers. You see that particularly in verses 12 to 14, but in verse 10, remember, Jesus called the crowds to Himself. It's a powerful scene. The Pharisees had come all the way down from Jerusalem, and Jesus has already told us early in the gospel that the Pharisees love to be seen by men. They love to be honored by men. They love the chief places in the synagogues and the choice seats at the banquets. And so no doubt they came expecting reverence from all. But they've just been rebuked to their faces. And then Jesus calls the people to follow Him. Forget them. Come with me. That's the scene. So in verse 12, the disciples have a little fear of man going on. They come and they say, "No. Can't you see them just sort of easing up to Jesus? Master, we don't mean to bother you, but perhaps you've overlooked something. Man, the Pharisees, the ones from Jerusalem, they're vexed. They're a little bit hot. I mean, they're really upset. You might want to see if you can calm them down and temper this a little bit. You might want to see if you can show a little respect." I'm so glad Jesus doesn't fear man, but God. He doesn't bite His tongue one bit. What He says is condemning. It is damning to the hypocritical religious leaders and their followers. Look with me at verse 13. Jesus says there, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." These leaders are illegitimate plants in the garden of God's kingdom. They have green stems and lush leaves. They have colorful petals. But they are not plants that God has planted. And so He will scoop into the loam of His garden, beneath the roots and all, so that there's not even a trace of their having been planted among His people. He will pluck them out and remove them. And those staggering words at verse 14, those sad words, "Leave them. Leave them." To be forsaken by God. to be left by God. He looks on them in their pretensions and their hypocrisies, and he looks at the people and he says, come on, let's go. Leave them. What a tragic thing to be left to your own pretensions. At the end of the day, the only ones who's fooled by our hypocrisy might be us. For God to abandon a man in hypocrisy is terrifying. They are blind guides. Picture that. Blind guides. People who cannot see spiritually, trying to direct other people in religious matters. And the end of it is ruin. It's destruction. It's falling into a pit. They may be so blind they don't know which way is up, where the walls of the pit are, how to get out. Notice something. Hypocrisy in religious leaders is not a victimless crime. It hurts those who follow as well. So always pray for leaders. Pray for the leaders of government. Pray for the leaders of business. Pray for leaders in nonprofit sectors. Pray for leaders in the church. Pray for current leaders. Pray for future leaders. Never leave leaders unprotected by your prayers. Pray for integrity and uprightness of heart. Pray for genuineness and transparency. Pray for loyalty to God and to His Word. Because their lives affect many other lives. And particularly among Christian leaders, religious leaders, if there is no vibrant relationship with the Lord, if there's no genuine fellowship with God through saving faith, then they will be blind guides leading blind people into the pit. Second thing, never follow religious hypocrites. Never do that. Never participate in their blindness. Correct them, rebuke them, challenge them, encourage them to come to the truth, but never, ever follow them. The end of their life is destruction at the Father's hand. And the hypocrites who participate in their hypocrisy will be plucked up out of the garden as well. Finally, religious hypocrisy perverts true holiness. The Pharisees see holiness entering into the life of a man through outward observances. They understand holiness to travel in the wrong direction. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 10 and 11. If you'll look there, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. The Pharisees make holiness a matter of external observation or observances. They misdiagnose the heart and they end up treating the hands. The plain truth is that the heart is stubborn. Not only is it stubborn, it is depraved at the root. It is corrupt and no amount of tradition or ritual will change that. And abandoning the word, abandoning the truth of God's command, will leave us in that stubborn, depraved state. When you ask the question, how can a man or someone murder a woman and desecrate the body? It's depravity. It's depravity. That is real. The evil of sin staining the soul and the heart is real. I realize as a preacher that preaching on sin is very unpopular in a lot of quarters. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to deal with that. Even some preachers say, oh, we don't like to talk about that. We just want to encourage people. Then you see what we've seen in the last 24 hours. And though we deny it, or though we turn a blind eye to it, depravity keeps inserting itself into our culture and our life and our societies. It keeps manifesting itself. We need to look no further than our own mouths, according to Jesus, to find evidence of our heart's corruption. Verse 18, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Verse 19, evil thoughts, And look at the progression here. It goes from thoughts to bodily actions to speech. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, all come from the heart. The hands don't affect the heart, but the heart affects the hand, the mouth, and the mind. Have you ever wondered how you could say or do or think that thing? It's the same way that I can say or do or think that thing. Our hearts make us do it. But now, distinction needs to be made at this point. We'll close on this. There's an eternity's difference between a hypocrite's heart or a non-Christian heart and the heart of a Christian. There is an eternity of difference. My non-Christian friend, it may be surprising to you to hear that your heart is unclean, that your heart is the source of your evil thoughts or evil words and sinful actions. That's surprising to you only because you have chosen to be unfamiliar with your heart. But it's true. And if you've been careful to observe your heart, your desires, what you deeply want and feel, and you've probably seen, even if you don't say it out loud, that your heart is just as Jesus describes it here in verses 15 to 20. That uncleanness that you're aware of is called sin. It is the stain and the corruption that tarnishes every human heart. This corruption is part of your nature. It's part of our fallen nature. And that means it cannot be escaped with religious tradition or ritual. Even when we fool everyone else by our hypocrisy, that stain lies right there at the root of your being, in your heart. And God sees it. God sees it. And not only does God see it, but he refuses to let it into his presence or to let it go unpunished. Because that sin, that stain, that corruption is against him. It's personal. At the root of your being, there is opposition, rebellion against God. But if an unclean heart is part of your nature, and you can't wash it away with ritual, and if God will judge every unclean and sinful person, the question you have to ask is this: how will you ever be close to God and truly worship him? How will you ever come to know God, come to be near to him, if the thing that separates you from him is in you? Only by getting a new heart. Only by having the corrupt heart replaced with a new and a clean heart. Only by having that ruined heart transplanted, as it were, and a new heart inserted in your soul. And this is the marvelous mystery and the wonderful promise of Christianity. This is the work of God to transplant hearts, to take old, grimy, dirty, dingy, failing hearts that are corrupted and opposing him, and to exchange it for a new heart with new loves, with new affections that yearns for God and his word. And this is what the life of Jesus is about. This is why Jesus came. He came because he saw our hearts. We were like those Pharisees. We were the ones clinging to man-made tradition, living our own way, ruining ourselves in God's sight. And God, because of his love, sent his son to live a life that we should have lived, to live a life with a clean heart. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. He lived for us. And not only did Jesus live for us, Jesus died for us. The penalty we owe, the judgment we deserve, what's happening on that cross? Jesus is taking it. He's taking it in our place. He's standing in our stead, as we sang earlier. He's substituting himself as an offering to God. He's crushed. He's crucified. The Father's wrath is poured out on him. And he screams the scream that we should have screamed, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We should have been hearing the Father say to us on that cross as we hung there, "Leave them." That's what he did with Christ in that moment of judgment. He left him. The Father turned his face away. He forsook the Son because it should have been us forsaken. Jesus died and he was buried and he was raised to new life. The promise now that God makes to everyone is if you turn from your sin and believe on Christ, if you cry out for a new heart, a heart that's free, increasingly free of murder and theft and immorality and flattery and all kinds of sinful speech, if you cry out to be made new, God will make you new. He will give you a new heart. If you turn to Jesus and believe on him that he is the Son of God, crucified in your place, resurrected so that you could live, if you trust that, Christ will save you. He will rescue you from the judgment that comes from against unclean hearts. He will give you eternal life, a new life, indestructible. Once, since we've ruined the old one, we've gained a new one through faith in Christ, and that new life cannot be lost. And the great treasure of that new life is God himself. To know him and to treasure him and to love him. My non-Christian friend, that's what you're missing in life. You need Jesus. Because your heart's unclean. The only way to clean that heart is to turn from sin and believe on Christ. Just a word to my Christian friends. This has already happened in you. When you came to Christ, the moment you believed on him, the Father looked upon you and said, "Justified, righteous, clean in my Son." The moment you turned to Jesus and believed on Jesus, you were united together with Christ so that your life is hid now in Christ. So that the Father looks upon you and he sees Jesus. This is marvelous. This is marvelous that sinful men can be so united to Christ that our life is no longer ours, but our life is his, is he that lives in us. You've received a new heart. That was the promise of God. That happened in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in an instant when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. You are justified before God. But now you may ask, "Pastor, I'm reading these verses too. I recognize something of this heart in my own life." Let me tell you something else that began the moment you believed in Christ. Your sanctification. Yes, you're giving a new heart, and in another way you're being renewed as well. You are being sort of drawn like a butterfly out of that old cocoon and you are being made to spread your wings that you might flourish and fly in Christ. It's a process that's happening. He that began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. You are being sanctified. You are being made like Christ. Now here's the trouble that many Christians get into when they start thinking about their own holiness. Think about it apart from their union with Christ. Don't leave sight of the fact that you are united with Christ. Here's the difference that makes. If you think about trying to grow holy, to control your speech, to not think evil thoughts, etc., you will make a little bit of incremental gain, but you will be frustrated. And you will invariably begin to impose tradition on yourself that will enslave you. Tradition you were never meant to follow. You will find the Christian life a burden because you're trying to live the Christian life with foreign resources. But now, if you remember that Christ has become your wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And then Paul explains there what that means. He has become your righteousness, holiness, and redemption. If you remember that this fight to have this clean heart is a fight lived in and through Christ, there's only encouragement. There's only victory. Because we realize that this is from God. This is the Spirit's work. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we look into the face of Christ, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. How does this transformation continue? How does this sanctification happen? Not by self-effort. It happens, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by looking into the face of Christ. Abiding in Him is the way Jesus said it. It's as we abide in His Word that we abide in Him. And as we abide in His Word and in Him, He abides in us and we are transformed by degree. Until when we see Him, we will finally, perfectly be like Him. Your victory is guaranteed because it's in Christ. Christ has won it. Your sanctification is guaranteed. So do not, as one speaker put it, do not refuse the chisel. God is carving out of that old heart and a new man. And we read these words of Jesus. And we receive in them encouragement, though they be rebuke, encouragement to yield to the chisel of God's hand. Prosper by looking into the face of Christ and looking longer and looking longer and looking longer and looking with longing. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to Your coming. And we do take to heart Your promise to all those who believe in You. Unlike these frightening words which You spoke to these hypocritical Pharisees, You speak to Your people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we thank You for that. And we thank You that it is You who is sanctifying us and that we are made free by that very same work of Your Spirit. But where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Freedom from the law, freedom from guilt, freedom from judgment, and freedom to love You as our great reward and treasure.